How do you slay a dragon? How do you kill a dragon? All over the world, down through history into the ancient past, almost every culture have their own legends and stories about dragons. Great beasts or serpents who bring destruction and chaos. Dangerous creatures that ought to be feared. Now, I guess today in our culture, most people see dragons as nothing more than a sort of a story or maybe an abstract concept representing danger and adventure or something like that. But I believe there is a real creature that exists in the world, in reality, that is the original and genuine archetype. I believe in dragons. Or more precisely, the dragon. Do you? He appears all through the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, he is the crafty serpent who deceives mankind and plunges all into chaos. He's called Leviathan, or the beast, or Lucifer, or the devil, or Satan, which means the accuser. He's the great adversary. He's the enemy. He's the evil one. He's the prince of demons. He's called a deceiver, the father of lies, and a murderer from the beginning. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But perhaps the most vivid description in all the Bible of this dragon comes here in Revelation. A great red dragon with seven heads. And here he is as the supreme enemy of God and his people. But also, as we go on in Revelation, we see he is the driving power and force behind the evil systems of this world that oppress and persecute God's people. John here is peeling back the curtain some more to show us a bit more about what's really going on in the world. Remember, this is what Revelation is all about. And in previous chapters, he's shown us God's judgments poured out, trumpets and seals and so on. We've seen that. These are the troubles and sufferings we can see around us. Wars, rumors of wars, pestilence and plague. All of these sufferings are signs of judgment of God and the coming judgment. We can see those. But now he pulls the curtain back a little bit more in chapter 12. Where we have really a turning point in the book, and we get to glimpse an unseen realm and the deep spiritual conflict between the forces of evil and the Lord and his people, the church. There is a dragon, the devil, and he wants to devour us. Do you believe in dragons? I love this quote from G.K. Chesterton. He once said this: "Fairy tales do not tell children that dragons exist. Children already know that dragons exist. Fairy tales tell children that dragons can be killed." I love that. John's vision here, especially in chapter 12, is not to frighten us. It's to assure us that this dragon is already defeated. And we can conquer him too. So here's the question. If there is a dragon, how do you kill it? How do you slay a dragon? That's what we're going to learn today. Let's just kind of quickly remind ourselves. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Revelation over the summer. Revelation being a visionary book that helps explain to us what's really going on in the world and where it's all heading. It's rich and packed with Old Testament language and concepts. And it tells the story of God's glorious plan to judge evil and rescue his people through his victorious son, Jesus Christ. And in this book, John is writing to encourage Christians like us, in every age, in fact, to look through their sufferings and persecution now in order to see God's bigger plan of salvation and this end of all evil. And he's reminding us that Jesus has defeated evil, so keep living for him and you will find life in him too one day. So on that note, Jesus defeating evil. Let's look at his victory of the dragon and how this dragon can be defeated. And verse 4, well, first of all, verses 1 to 6, we see that this dragon has failed. This dragon has failed. As I said from the beginning, the dragon who is clearly identified here as Satan has been harassing and persecuting God's people from the beginning. All through Scripture, he's the spiritual power and force that stands behind earthly powers that have oppressed God's people. So he's the one behind Egypt in Psalm 74, behind Assyria and Babylon in Isaiah 27, Pharaoh in Ezekiel 29, or in John's day, it's Rome, the Empire of Rome, according to Daniel chapter 7. But the conflict started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the very first few chapters of the Bible. And our passage calls Satan that ancient serpent in verse 9, who leads the whole world astray. From the very beginning, he deceived Eve and plunges the world into chaos. But we know the passage, don't we? Genesis 3 verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you, he's speaking to this serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And since that moment where God says you're going to be crushed, Satan has been in terror of this offspring or child of the woman who would crush his head, and he's filled them with enmity and hatred and seeking to destroy him ever since. Will he succeed? Can he succeed in this? Well, our passage starts with this great cosmic sign. It's this timeless vision of a woman. And she is radiant, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. That suggests dominion. And 12 stars in a crown upon her head. And here we're seeing clearly a picture that represents the people of God. The people of God. A woman, especially a pregnant woman, was often a symbol in the Bible for God's people. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7 to 9, for example. The sun, moon, and stars. If you know your Old Testament, maybe what's coming to mind? Maybe Genesis 37, Joseph's dreams that he had about the family, the family of Israel. It's all associated with the people of God. This woman is pregnant, isn't she? She's in the pain of childbirth in verse 2. And that describes so much of the ancient church's experience. Suffering and oppression, slavery in Egypt and so on. There's a swiping tail of the dragon in verse 4, which I think alludes to his attacks on God's people and the downfall of many. And yet, nevertheless, new generations of Israel were born. They still exist, despite difficulty. And then from this woman, verse 5, will come a male child who is to rule all the nations within a rod of iron. And that is unmistakably the Messiah, isn't it? It's all messianic language from places like Micah chapter 5 verse 2 or Psalm 2. This is the one destined to rule, the Messiah, who would crush the serpent's head. Notice the dragon's 7 heads, his horns and the crowns too. These are all images taken from Daniel, symbols of his power, his complete power, but it's kind of a faux power. It's a false power. You know, I think it's like he's trying a bit too hard. You know, oh, look at me, everybody. Look at all of my crowns. Give me some more crowns. And he's trying to, you know, like somebody puts on all the badges to try and show just how qualified. He's trying a bit too hard. And look, I'm the one with all the power. Look at all my crowns. It's a bit like that. It's about power. And why he's out then to kill anyone who can really challenge that. He's threatened, you see. He's very insecure. And he's particularly worried about this Messiah. Now, this is really the one Satan is after. And so verse 4, he's standing there. What a vivid, dramatic, graphic picture of this dragon poised at the foot of the woman as she's about to give birth, ready to strike and devour the child as soon as it's born. It reminds us of Pharaoh in Exodus who sought to kill all the baby boys in Egypt. That was Satan at work to get rid of the Messiah if he could. Or what about especially Herod and the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem as Jesus is born? It's all the same story. But verse 5, it jumps to it. And a child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So just as the iron teeth come smashing down, the child escapes. And oh no, he takes the throne. Interesting, kind of squashed into that verse, all at once, is the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. It's all there. Jesus could not ascend to this throne of God before first conquering the powers of Satan, sin and death. So in other words, has he succeeded? No, he's failed. He's failed. He's been defeated. And his scheme to destroy the Messiah is ruined. And in fact, it was through his schemes, wasn't it, that Jesus won. It was through Satan's trying desperately to kill the Messiah that Jesus beats him. Satan thought he could end him by killing him, but it was his death that brought his own demise. Satan has failed. He is a defeated foe. And then the woman escapes as well, verse 6. And she flees off into the wilderness. This place prepared for her and where God nurtures her and takes care of her. And again, it's conjuring up images of Israel escaping Pharaoh. Pharaoh, by the way, when you see pictures of Pharaoh, what does he wear? His crown. What's it meant to look like? A cobra. He looks like a snake. And they escape the snake king. And through the waters of the Red Sea, through death, they escape into the wilderness. That's what it's conjuring up. There in the wilderness, God protects them. He provides for them manna from heaven and so on. So in the Bible, deserts, they could be places of hardship. It was hard in the desert, but it was also a place of protection and provision. So now we can say that the church is safe too. And it's only for a limited period of time. All right, it's this 1,260 days, which we've already talked about before. It's a symbolic number. It's linked with the three times and half a time, or 3.5 years. It's a limited time of tribulation. In other words, the church must endure a limited time of tribulation in this wilderness where we will be protected and provided for this limited amount of time. That's the reality, right? We've got to grasp this, right? Satan has lost. He's defeated. He's failed. And now it's just a matter of time before he will be finally destroyed. It says in our passage, his time is short, and he knows it. When the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy in June 1944, it would be over a year before the war ended. There was still a lot of fighting to do. But you could say that, in a sense, you could say on that moment, Hitler was defeated. As the Allied forces flood into Europe, it was only a matter of time. This is Christ's cosmic D-Day. It's come. He's ascended. He's won the victory. And it's only a matter of time. Now, the dragon is defeated. The dragon has failed. I think that's the first thing we're being shown here for our encouragement. But secondly, we see here the dragon's fall in verses 7 to 12. John almost seems to give us kind of the same story, but from a different perspective now. His defeat by the Messiah on earth is kind of mirrored by his defeat in heaven. There's this earthly spiritual thing going on. We have another character here, don't we? Michael. He's an interesting character. You can read more about him in a book like Daniel as well. He's fascinating. He's this leading warrior angel in the Bible. He's closely associated with God's people. He's closely associated with the Messiah. And he's especially important, as I say, in the prophecy of Daniel, where he's off fighting other princely demons and so on. And here he is at war again, but this time with the dragon in heaven. this war, maybe it's been raging from the beginning, but more likely, I think, representing Satan's conflict during the time of Jesus and his ministry, culminating in the cross and resurrection. And so what's happening here in this war, what's happening, Michael is like the bailiff, right? He's come to evict Satan. Jesus has won the victory. Right, that's it, Satan. You've had your time. You're out of here. Jesus has won. Michael is mopping up now in heaven, it seems. You see, before Jesus' victory, Satan, you could say, had a place in heaven. And the idea here, what we're saying is that Satan could accuse God's people of all their sins. He's the accuser. That's what Satan means. You see it in places like the book of Job. Don't you remember the early chapters where Satan turns up in heaven and he's like, this guy Job, he doesn't really love you, God. His faith isn't really that great. Look, let's test it. I'll prove it. Satan's the accuser before God. And here you see it, verse 10 of our passage. He's the one who accuses our brothers night and day before God. It's as if in this heavenly courtroom, Satan has been the primary prosecutor. And he's constantly telling God all of our crimes and all of our sins, all the reasons why you're guilty and deserve to die. And he's got a good case, hasn't he? He's not wrong. But now, because of Jesus' death and resurrection for us, he's lost his case. It's dismissed. Jesus' death pays for our sins, you see, and his resurrection breaks the power of death over us as well. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans says. And if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation on you. Case dismissed. Clear the courtroom. Throw out the case. And now, sort of kicking and screaming, you see, you can imagine Satan just, you know, no, this isn't fair, judge, this isn't fair. And the judge said, no, right. And he calls the court police and says, no, get this guy out of here, clear the courtroom. And Michael comes along and he seizes Satan and drags him out, kicking and screaming as he goes. Furious, Satan has lost his place, his right to speak against us anymore. And he gets thrown down. And that's why verse 11, it says that Satan is overcome by what? The blood of the Lamb. Satan has fallen because he's got nothing left. The blood has washed it all away. He's got nothing left. His best card has been taken from him. This fierce, terrible dragon has had all his teeth pulled out. Friends, this is why there is rejoicing in heaven in verse 12. Why the people of God can sing in a loud voice in verse 10. It says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. Salvation has come now, you see, because of Jesus. We can join the kingdom. We can enjoy all its blessings. An eternal life with God our Father forever because Jesus has cleared our name. Hallelujah. I love how Don Carson pictured this in a message he gave I heard a while ago on Revelation 12. Let me paraphrase it, but I think it's so beautiful. He says, think of two Hebrews in Egypt on the night of the Passover. And one of them says to the other, how are you feeling about all of this? You know, because it's been a really crazy few weeks or months with all these plagues going on. And it's been pretty devastating, hasn't it? You know, and I'm not sure. I mean, it's pretty scary. And now this talk of the angel of death coming to take away the firstborn tonight. I mean, that's pretty heavy, man. You know, I mean, I've only got my little boy, Charlie. And I love my little Charlie. He's my only son. I'd hate to lose him. And yes, you know, yes, I've put the blood on my doorpost and lintels, just as Moses commanded. But I tell you what, it's scary. And the other Hebrew he's talking to says, oh no, I'm not scared. Oh no, I'm not scared. I believe the promise that death will pass over us. Now that night, which of the two Hebrews lost their firstborn? The answer, of course, is neither of them. Because it wasn't a matter of the intensity of their faith. That's not what saved them. It was because of the blood that covered them. When I see how strong your faith is and how obedient... No, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so it is, brothers and sisters, because of the blood of the Lamb, not our good deeds, not our spirituality or great faith, but because of Jesus that we are saved. Satan, our accuser, is thrown down. He is fallen. But now, because he has no voice in heaven to accuse us, perhaps you find he's accusing you instead now. Maybe that's what we find. All right, maybe he's not got a voice in heaven, but now he gets our ears sometimes. And he's reminding you of all of your sins and all the reasons why God can't love you. Friends, look to the blood. And remember this, and how we sometimes sing it. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. He has fallen. But although he's lost his power, this dragon is still dangerous. He's fallen and now he's furious. And his rage and hatred are stronger than ever. Verse 12. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So thirdly, and finally, we see the dragon's fury. This war in heaven now turns into war on earth. The dragon against the church. And as he's hurled down, he turns his attention on this woman in verse 13. And once again, though, God's people are, they escape to the wilderness. And it says there, with the wings of a great eagle. And that's another image taken from the Exodus story when Israel are rescued from slavery in Egypt. In Exodus 19, verse 4, it says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Again, it's telling us that the church isn't home yet. We're not there yet. We're pilgrims. We're strangers and aliens in this wilderness. We saw this when we looked at the book of 1 Peter. Do you remember? We're just passing through. How do we live then as aliens and strangers in this barren land? Well, we've been brought to him. He's got us. On eagle's wings, he bears us up, even to protect us. God is with us. And it's only for this limited time again, that times half a time, John is urging us to be patient, to keep going. His time is short. But in his rage, this dragon then spews all the venom he can at us. It's interesting. We think of dragons spewing fire. This dragon is spewing water. In verse 15, it's described like a flood. And this imagery here is of something that is overwhelming. It's terrifying. It's deadly. It's overwhelming us. That's what he's trying to do. It could represent things like false teaching. It comes from his mouth. So maybe it's false teaching. Maybe it's just suffering in general. Maybe it's death itself. It's probably all of those things. The thing is, in his rage, Satan is trying to overwhelm us. Verse 17 says the same thing, really, in summary, it's saying the same thing again in a different way. After war in heaven, now it's war on earth against the woman and her offspring. That is to say that the church and all her children, those faithful to keep the command and testimony of Jesus. That's who he's after. But yet again, his fury fails. And the church are rescued by the earth. Isn't it interesting? Verse 16, the earth opens and swallows up the flood. Now, this is to say, if you remember when God created the world, he used the earth to set a boundary for the oceans. Thus far you shall go no further. We've seen in Revelation God using creation as part of his plans and outworking. So here, I think really what it's saying, God has set a limit. He's in control of evil and how far it can flood and overwhelm us. He's in control of it. And so he set the earth swallows the flood so it cannot touch us without permission of the Father. We need to remember when evil seems to overwhelm us, God is in control. He's sovereign. And what then can we do now then? How do we endure and overcome the dragon now? Verse 11 is the key. It's a key verse, I think, maybe to the whole of the book of Revelation, quite honestly. Maybe this is the key verse of the whole book of Revelation. Verse 11 is told us, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. There's three things there. Did you see? We've seen the first one already. It's by the blood of the Lamb, but there are two more. First, it's by the word of their testimony. This is how we stand in the face of Satan's fury. It means we keep the word of testimony. This means we're faithfully and uncompromisingly holding on to the word of God. That's as we keep preaching it and as we share it. Yes, of course, but it's just as importantly, it's as we keep living it out in our lives. As we live in obedience to the word of Christ, the way of Jesus and his kingdom, then we're overcoming Satan. You see, he wants us to live in darkness, in sin, in filthiness, in corruption, in hatred, in anger, in jealousy, in greed, in selfishness, in sexual immorality, in lust, in murder. That's what Satan wants of us. But when we love our enemies and do good to those who hate us, when we forgive others, when we are selflessly serving someone, when we rescue the lost and the weak, when we honor God in our daily choices, when we obey his word even when it hurts, then we overcome him by the word of our witness, our testimony. It's that word martyr again. Every time you resist temptation, every time you remain faithful, and you don't give in, when you obey Jesus, it's like another thrust of the dagger into the devil's heart. Now, his attacks aren't always obvious. You know, we might think an overwhelming flood, you know, we might be able to spot it a mile away. An attack of the devil. This is satanic. We can spot it. Maybe not, though. His warfare is sometimes secret and subtle. I've quoted this before. This is from an archbishop called Ben Kwashi. He says this, in northern Nigeria, we are persecuted. In the UK, you are seduced. Satan uses both to silence our witness to God. A friend of mine put it this way, scroll a little longer. Work a little later, pray tomorrow, and by the time you wake up, years are gone. Ephesians 5 says this, look carefully then how you walk, how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. We overcome him by being faithful to Jesus in our daily lives. What's the sword we have against the dragon? You think a great warrior standing before the dragon with his spear or bow and arrow or his sword. What's our weapon? It's the truth. The Spirit gives us the sword of truth. It's his word, being faithful to the testimony. But there's a second thing here. This is how we overcome and to love not our lives so much as to shrink from death. Quite literally, this means a willingness to die for Jesus. The people John is writing to in Revelation were dying. Some were being killed for their faith. I mean, if you're going to try and kill a dragon, if you're going to go into that deep, dark cave to face a dragon, you know, you've got to be willing. You've got to take the risk. You know, I might die. If you're going to face a dragon, you've got to be willing to die. Of course you have, right? And so it is for Christians who want to overcome the evil one. We love not our lives so much as to shrink from death. The Christian life is one of dying to self. Every day, for God and for other people. That's how you slay a dragon. By the blood, by our faithful witness and our radical self sacrificial lives. Do you believe in dragons? Maybe it make more sense to you if I ask you this question instead. Do you believe in evil? I think we're in a spiritual battle against spiritual powers and forces of darkness. I think that's been exposed quite clearly, even just this last week. Many of you are aware of the assassination of Charlie Kirk. It's left me very disturbed, very sad. I've despaired this week. My feelings about Kirk himself are mixed. I agreed with many things he said. He believed the same gospel I do. I consider him as a brother. He defended the unborn like I have tried to. I agreed with his opposition to certain gender ideologies. I expect there are things I wouldn't agree with. Like all of us, we're mixed bags. We're garbage and glory, aren't we? But if I'm really honest with you, I admired him. He was bold, wasn't he, even as a Christian, to speak to people in a public square about Jesus. In fact, just a few minutes before he died, the first thing he did was preach the gospel to the crowd that had gathered. I admire that. I can't help it. And Kirk died in part for some of the same beliefs I have. And I've seen this week people gleefully celebrating his death, even wishing death on his wife and kids as well. And then people like me as well. And not terrorists, not extremists, you know, they're teachers and nurses and shop workers, ordinary people who think somebody like me would be better off dead. And if they had the gun, they'd pull the trigger on me if they could. If you think I'm exaggerating, I'd encourage you to pay more attention. Make no mistake, the events of this past week and the assassination of Charlie Kirk are nothing less than a work of Satan. I believe that. The great deceiver, the accuser, the murderer. Satan, who would sow discord and disunity among us and cause the collapse and breakdown of our world to plunge us into violence and evil and death. We've seen demons rejoicing at Charlie Kirk's death. We've seen division in society more jolted apart, and even Christians arguing about it. Don't you think Satan is trying to divide us? Kirk's death has exposed an evil hatred for humanity on the left that sickens me. But it's also jolted people on the right into deeper anger and determination and aggressive kind of language and so on. That worries me as well. Satan is trying to shred us apart. I'm so thankful I was in Revelation 12 this week, because it's given me some perspective when I was despairing. It's reminded me God is sovereign. Satan is his tool. And through it, the church will grow. His kingdom will come, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that. And if you've heard anything I've tried to be teaching here over the last number of years, even especially in Revelation, if you've been paying attention, it's not politics, it's not protesters or patriots that God is focused on. It's the church. We are the most important thing happening in the world right now. The most important thing happening in Tylehurst right now is our gathering like this together. That's the most important thing. The church is the answer, God's answer, to all the problems in the world. I'll tell you what else I've seen this week. Here are a bunch of quotes from people on social media. Listen to these. I'm going to start going to church again and recommit myself to Jesus because of this. Another one. It's funny, I don't pray, but I am praying, joining all of you to pray. I don't even know how. Another, I picked my Bible up this morning, something I've not done in almost a decade since my mother passed. I'm coming back to my faith and wanting to become a better husband, father, and human like Charlie. Another, following the assassination of Charlie, I picked up my Bible and haven't been able to put it down. first time in my life, reading the Bible back to front, the answers to all our questions are there. One more. I've never been a religious person because I don't know if God is real. But I'm becoming more religious every day because I know that evil is real and I want to be on the other side of it. Can you see? Death brings life. Yes, evil is real. The evil one, the ancient serpent, is raging furiously against us. But Revelation 12 is a wonderful story for us. That dragon has been slain. He has failed, he has fallen, and he will be defeated one day forever by Christ himself. And though he tries to kill us, more life will come. Because that's what he did to Jesus. He killed Jesus. And it brought about a new humanity. We must not fear. The dragon is defeated. He is fallen. And though he is furious, what could he actually do to me? Kill me? Is that really the worst he can do to me? Is kill me? Not anymore. Thanks to the blood of the Lamb. Friends, brothers and sisters, this is how we slay the dragon. By the blood of Jesus, who banishes the one who prosecutes us. By the word of our testimony, by our faithful obedience and loyalty to Jesus all the way, and by not loving our lives unto death. May Jesus, our champion, give us strength. In the name of the Father, the one who gives us wings like an eagle, the Son who ascended to the throne, and the Spirit who gives us the sword of truth. Amen.